1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul says that the cup given to those who are not spiritually endowed with faith eat with condemnation. Such are unworthy partakers. And these people make themselves guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Such unworthy eating and drinking despises what Christ did. In eating and drinking, they have contempt for the suffering and death of Christ, which does not match their profession as it should with those who are converted. Though the bread and wine are in fact still bread and wine, there's something more than this. It is true that they're not the literal body and blood of Christ, but rather they are love tokens, signs and seals of Christ's suffering, to the forgiveness of sins, to those who by faith take them and use them rightly. And yet there are those who are unworthy who participate, and those who are unworthy are judged, and those who are judged eateth and drinketh unworthily. And the consequence of this is that they eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There are some people who participate in the Lord's Supper that do not participate in the manner in which Christ requires, and they do it as a mere duty. They are crowd followers, and when the crowd do it, they follow the crowd. They do it too. But Paul commands, let a man examine, and then let him eat. Let him show forth his disposition in his eating and drinking. Let him take up the sacrament in a sacred and holy manner and gain virtue from it. Paul is showing that the Corinthians should participate with great care and precision, that they would be conformed in their eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper to the guidelines which he explained previously. And because they did not examine themselves properly, they did not discern the Lord's body, and so they did not observe the use and end of the bread and wine they were eating, they exposed themselves to judgment. They exposed themselves to the other part of the covenant, not just blessings, but curses. This applies to Christians as much as it applies to the wicked. Christians tend to pass this off as things that happen to terrible wicked people. Terrible wicked people, and those people alone. Well, those people ought to examine whether they are terrible wicked people. And this has nothing to do with me as a Christian, they think. I love Jesus, they say. The sacraments are only profitable in the way that God offers and communicates them in the means of grace. And so the spiritual nature of the sacrament then, as it is with all good holy duties, applies to all people, especially Christians. This is because the benefits of Christ are received only in the appropriate use of his ordinances and sacraments, which can be applied to hearing the word or praying or participating in the supper. The wicked do not use them properly, for they receive them unworthily, having no faith and no heart change. The ungodly eat and drink unworthily because they profane the sacraments. They profane what they mean. And those who profane the sacraments have no gracious thing promised to them in it, and rather only have the covenant stipulations of curse annexed to them and attached to them. It's a covenant sacrament with blessings, and it has curses. Used rightly, it entails blessing. Used wrongly, it invokes cursing and condemnation. The supper neither seals nor confers any blessings on the ungodly. So long as a person is an unbeliever, God has promised them only cursing and bitterness. Why is this? But that spiritual things are received by faith. The ungodly have no faith. They have no change. No heart, soul, and mind seeking after God. They do not receive any spiritual blessings, although they think themselves to be blessed. And for them to take the sacrament and to be wicked and ungodly in their thoughts and lives, as the Pharisees were, who were very religious, or as one like Simon the sorcerer. Yet to receive the opposite of the things signified in the sacraments, they receive cursing. For just their participation in it is a grand contradiction. Why would a wicked man or woman take that which signifies covenant holiness? Such unworthy participation invokes God's wrath against them in judgment. And this judgment is eminently spiritual, since the sacrament is eminently spiritual. This is because the sacrament is eminently sacred to Christ, and not to be sacred to the church should be holy, blessed, consecrated, hallowed, revered, sanctified. When the bread and wine are examined, they are still bread and wine, but they have a spiritual nature by way of metonymy. They are set as tokens and pledges of something which holds in it a consecrated and sacred nature. The sign given and signifies a thing most sacred and holy, which is the death and work of the beloved Son. That's why the sacrament is an eminently spiritual and sacred thing. And this is why judgment is set in a twofold demonstration, where the spiritual is foremost, and yet also the physical is an outworking of that which is spiritual. No one, as far as known, ever died from eating moldy bread or drinking a sip of bad wine. They taste bad when they're old, I suppose. They may, in fact, rot. Someone might eat it, might upset their stomach. But I've never heard of someone who tasted moldy bread or bad bread and died from it by taking the supper merely because of the physical. And yet the apostle demonstrates that when people participate in the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, there are certain spiritual judgments that come to pass as a result that actually intrude into the physical world. Discerning the Lord's body is a spiritual discernment. It requires certain spiritually endowed faculties to rightly discern that which ought to be discerned, and only the godly can do this. If a person has been born again and converted, they have been given by the Spirit the necessary tools to discern that which they ought. It is a spiritual endowment. If a person has not been born again, they do not have the capacity or capability to discern what they ought, and instead they bring down a spiritual judgment on themselves. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Paul shows that first one must rightly discern the Lord's body, which is a spiritual practice, not merely an historical one. The devil can rehearse the same ideas that people can rehearse in recounting what Christ did in the Scripture as it pertains to his death and resurrection. Recounting history is not the meaning of the supper. This condemns all those who, in the history of the Christian church or in this current age, consider the supper as a memorial. Since the supper is spiritual in nature, using visible tokens or pledges of the truths behind the signs, the discernment needed to participate worthily is spiritual in nature. Unworthy participation lacks these spiritual qualities. There will be no benefit when there is no spiritual discernment. If such discernment is lacking, condemnation is the result. A spiritual judgment is given in their physical eating and drinking because their physical eating and drinking is not connected to the blessing of discernment, which exists because of a spiritual change that they do not have, that has not been given to them. The wicked then eat and drink the curses of the covenant to themselves. They hear the good things of the preacher and what he says about the sacrament, what Christ did, what he worked, what his merit does and such, what the meaning of the signs are, how these love tokens can be of great benefits, but they are unable to rightly employ themselves in a godly participation. So instead, they drink to themselves, unaware, damnation. Damnation in this text is to bring a lawsuit against the one who participates unworthily, because God is aware of the judgment against them, even if they aren't. They are not because such things are spiritually discerned, and they are unable to discern them. Jonathan Edwards said this: what the apostle here says of judging ourselves is with reference to what he said before of examining ourselves. And what he says of being judged seems to be with reference to what he said before of eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. If we would examine and judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Or if we were judged, it would not be to condemnation, but only as being chastened as children, that we might escape condemnation. if we would judge ourselves, if we would critically try our behavior by the institution and rules of Christ, here we are taking care strictly to conform ourselves to it. The stipulations we then see of the covenant and of judgment both go so far as to even affect Christians when they participate in the sacrament in a manner that's not worthy. Paul says that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 30. These Christians are not the wicked, and he is not referring to those who are lost, but those who profess one thing, and yet because of a lack of self-examination, a lack of discernment, a lack of knowledge, a lack of growth, a lack of those qualities that harness the blessings, they are adversely affected from a spiritual plane to a physical plane. The spiritual judgment they ought to have is lacking, and so God brings in a judgment to them, making them weak and sickly, and some of them have been killed as a result. God brings in wrinkles and leanness of soul to those who are exercising themselves in being lean. And it's because the sacrament is eminently sacred, and the wayward Christians were not lifting it up in their estimation as they should have. And if people do not eat the bread with a proper respect to it as representing Christ's body, or understand what that means, or drink the cup with a proper respect as representing his blood and what that means, they deem both as everyday and regular food. That's not to discern the Lord's body. What a very frightening text this is to the countless myriads of Christians that eat bread and wine during the supper and give it less than a thought that they do when they will eat such food after the service when they go to lunchtime. More thoughts put into that. Many people are content to merely go through the motions when everyone in the congregation goes through the motions because they're ignorant of the spiritual realm and its spiritual nature. They think that merely because they participated, all is well and they have done their duty. They neglect in this, participating in a worthy manner, and give no further thought to it. Not that a man or woman can make themselves fit to receive the supper, but that their fitness and due examination on such a fitness that they have received from the Lord or not determines whether they discern worthily or unworthily, and whether they participate merely to participate socially, or whether they participate in the virtue of Christ, like getting water from the rock. Whether they will eat and drink a blessing or eat and drink damnation. In either case, both are spiritual judgments made on them from the spiritual nature of the sacrament that may even, in fact, affect their physical lives. Here is the doctrine that we'll consider. Wicked people think carnally about holy things and do not discern their spiritual nature. This is eminently seen in the sacred use and judgments of God in the Lord's Supper. For common meals satisfy bodily appetites, but the supper is annexed and joined to primarily spiritual things. The Corinthians had made the spiritual carnal. They had reversed it. Eating and drinking during the love feast by out-eating or out-drinking the poor, getting there early to get the best seats and the best food and such. In such a time as they were, the feast they had together was much broader than what Christians do today. It would be akin to a potluck, so to speak, on a base level where the Lord's Supper was part of the potluck, the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine at the end. They abused it. They carnalized it. The sign of the thing signified is eminently important here in understanding the spiritual nature of God's judgment against people in this way, especially as it relates to the sacrament. Because unworthy participation eats and drinks judgment and damnation, and the covenant curses to oneself. Generally, people do not believe this. The reason they often do not believe this is because no lightning strikes them from heaven to kill people in the congregation. And so they too carnalize God's judgments and instead look to God as one who is overwhelmingly of love, without justice at all and no consequences to any of their actions. This is because they are careless in the use of spiritual things. To be careless in a thing is to allude to one's vain confidence. Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Isaiah 32:9. Well, they felt safe in their own misapprehension of spiritual thing. And here God brings in a word to them in Isaiah, who are careless. To carnalize spiritual thing, well, that's a careless work. The end of coming to the Lord's Supper is the honor of God and the profit of the soul, culminating in further growth. That with a right spiritual discernment, they might eat Christ's body and drink Christ's blood. In this, one sees the spiritual nature of the sacrament immediately. By way of metonymy, the signs signify a spiritual reality that is as real as them eating flesh and blood. One is given for the other. Bread is given for the body, wine is given for the blood. And as it pertains to the supper, one is as real as saying it either way. But it is spiritually discerned, which is why bread and wine remain physically bread and wine. But the dimension which engulfs the participant is eminently sacred and spiritual. Paul had previously said to the Corinthians before giving them these spiritual directives as it pertains to the supper, and how those spiritual directives complement or aggravate their physical well-being, he says this: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why is this? Because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself did judge of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. And does he not say they are to discern and judge here in chapter 11? Those who spiritually discern the nature of what they are doing have spiritual benefits that run over even into the physical. And so in the same way, those on the contrary who eat and drink damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body and blood, not distinguishing this bread from bread and this wine, from common things, by either not knowing, ignorance, or not caring, carelessness, having no respect and esteem to the special relation that it has to the body of Christ, so they eat and drink unworthily. Instead of judging, they're judged in their own unworthy participation. And they're wholly ignorant that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an eminently sacred ordinance. And what they fail to realize, because they are so woefully inept in understanding covenant relations, either by their own fault or by their minister's fault, or haven't taught them well, is that they fail to realize God either blesses or curses in every ordinance they have. In every means of grace he gives, the people stand on one side or the other of that line. They do not realize the holiness of the situation, the holiness of God, their worthy standing or not before him. In any spiritual duty, there is a consecration occurring, which the professing believer is consecrated by God and set apart for that holy work. Christ has saved and justified and sealed the Christian in such a way by his divine authority for sacred use, for his own glory. It is true that everything God gives his people is of a holy use. Even their vocation has a spiritual dimension and a holy use before God. Prayer is so holy, so is teaching and hearing and reading scripture, so is godly meditation, of all which these in fact are our participation in the supper. Anything given by Christ in the authority of his work as mediator, as savior, has the divine authority and stamp of holiness on it. Such people are to be consecrated by Christ's divine authority for proper participation, so that they do not incur God's displeasure by participation which is unworthy. He says in Exodus 22:31, and ye shall be holy men unto me. Or jump to the end, Revelation 22:11, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. A notation to make about the holy use of God's means of grace and the spiritual nature of discernment and judgment that occur with them. People are to pray. They might not pray well, and so in not praying well, they may in fact have a poor prayer time. People are to pray, looking to submit to the will of God and to be blessed in the prayers they praise, casting all their cares on him because he cares for them. Now one might think and reason this way: if I pray in a manner not in concurrence with what the Lord instructs me to pray, or not in the Holy Spirit when I pray, what can I expect to happen but that my prayers are not answered? Such a person understands the spiritual nature of prayer, and that God will affect the physical in agreement to and by the prayers of the saints, which he deems as incense that rises up into his holy courtroom. Christ's work bids them, in a holy manner, not in a careless manner, to pray always, to make supplication, to pray for themselves, their families, their church, the world, and such things. And so they offer up prayers in the name of Christ, blood-soaked in his holiness. And they are made so acceptable to God that at that time, even the Holy Spirit intercedes for them because they do not know how to pray well. When the wicked pray, God has some instantaneous commentaries about their prayers because they do not discern the spiritual nature of what they're doing in accordance with Christ's will. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:8. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous, Proverbs 15:29. Not that God does not hear their prayer, but hearing is given for the spiritual nature of God's work and blessing on the spiritual means he gives in praying with a right heart. They cannot do this. Wicked people think carnally about spiritual things. And so what can people expect if they go against what God says or the manner in which he says it? If they do what he says from a right heart, they still might glean little because they are not so well informed on the acts that they're engaging in. They're not very well informed as to God's eminent holiness in the act. It is an interesting notion to consider that in particular, Paul addresses the holy use of the supper, its need for examination, its need for worthy participation, which heightens the divine and spiritual nature of the ordinances, which in turn heightens the spiritual nature of the judgment against those that carnally participate. Christ is visibly represented by the bread and wine in the supper, which makes the spiritual nature of it more eminent. It is the most holy thing that Christians can do. And not only is he represented in the supper, but he is represented there in it as well. Someone might object and say, but is he not in the preaching of the word? Oh, most certainly. He's the living word. To preach is to preach Christ. To preach is to set forth Christ, and those who preach ought to discern the worthy actions they should have in preaching the word, being responsible to do it as Christ's interpreters, one in a thousand, and the people, too, to have responsibility in hearing the word. There are spiritual consequences in this, both to be brought closer to heaven or closer to hell in every sermon. The wicked carnally participate in that as well. And they are judged according to the spiritual nature of the preached Christ as well. And yet, in the supper, God saw it fit and right to set down tokens of Christ, invisible signs, more than in other things. So much so that Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 6:53-57. It may not be that Jesus is particularly speaking about the supper there, but he is speaking about union and communion with him. It's like eating and drinking him. It is so close. And it's not the supper communion. But wicked people think carnally about this, only seeing bread and wine and not discerning their spiritual nature, not discerning God's covenant. They will never receive profit if they do not discern the spiritual nature of what they do and how they participate in God's covenant. For a Christian, saying that I am in God's covenant is such a tangible thing to them that it almost seems as though they stand literally in it, that it's tangibly here. Almost physical. But as they perceive it, it is wholly built by the Spirit through the Word on account of Christ's work and merit by justification for their further sanctification. And all of this is eminently spiritual in nature. It is very true that spiritual things can penetrate physical things. A person can be physically blessed by God so much so that even the devil takes notice of what's going on, as he did with Job. I've got this hedge around him. Satan gave a spiritual application to a physical consequence because of God's spiritual covenant with him. Still, physical traits were there. Blessings can be very physical, but always with a spiritual foundation if they come from God's Christ and God's covenant. The wicked do not think of it this way. They see the physical things as the blessings. The problem in this is, so can curses. The rich man was tangibly well off, but he was spiritually destitute. Many of you are weak and sick. Some have died as a result of unworthy participation and not discerning the spiritual nature of the supper as they should have. Their physical bodies felt the brunt of judgment. I don't find in Scripture that God gives examples of his physical judgment on things, generally speaking, like prayer or reading your Bible. So much so and so poignant as he does with unworthy participation in the supper. When Christ is presented to the congregation in the supper, Christ and all his benefits in the token of bread and wine, he's to be looked on as Christ himself in the midst of the people, presenting himself in all of his benefits to them. Edwards again said, Christ is represented as being present then and there, present more remarkably, especially and remarkably as any other way, in that his body and blood are visibly there represented. It is not that Christ does not hear a prayer or that he's less present as God in one place or another. But in the supper, because of its distinct spiritual dimension, he is more present in the tokens and pledge of the supper than in other things. He is not only there as present by the Spirit in the supper, but he is present and represented as the land slain before the foundation of the world and its benefits. He is set forth as crucified and slain, and it requires then a participation that's worthy. And in this way, those who participate must participate in a holy manner, in a worthy manner, lest they come under the spiritual judgment of those spiritual things. People hear Christ preach and they listen to sermons, but what ought they to think when they see Christ crucified in the tokens and pledges of crucifixion? Such hold in them the agony of Christ's sacrifice and the wrath of God against sin, which is spiritual in nature. They often equate holy for worthy or worthy for professing Christian. So people will take up the supper as professing Christians, believing that all they need to ruminate on is that they profess it, but not that they're holy in their profession. The most heinous event in the history of the whole world, the death of Christ as the Son for sin for his people, sets forth visible tokens of his covenant work in the supper. So what will people think of them when they participate in them? If they stood to see the offerings given at the temple for forgiveness of sins and the sacrificial work of the priest, slaying beast after beast, sprinkling blood, what ought they to do now that they have the Christ who died and is represented before them in bread and wine? How holy is that in comparison to the holy place and the Holy of Holies where God dwelt above the mercy seat? And is not Christ the mercy seat, and is he not represented in a spiritual way by visible signs? Worthy participation takes on a very different light in merely doing a duty, following a crowd. Christ's death shows forth how holy God is. To sacrifice his own son for sin, and what? People may come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a nilly-willy way? Mere duty? It is impossible for it to be a mere duty or to enact it in such a way, because the sacrament and mystery of communion, the participant is to solemnly profess his covenant allegiance to King Jesus and agree with what Christ has accomplished, that is, to be further conformed in him. It's not merely a special time of commemoration of his death, but the greatest manifestation of God's perfections that has ever been seen. The cross of Christ was the most eminent spiritual work ever worked, and the most holy work that God ever conceived to save criminals and rebels by the death of his son. And what, some fellow is going to come nilly-willy and eat bread and drink wine and think his duty is fulfilled? Will the work of Christ in redemption be seen as a casual thing? If it leads to unworthy participation in the supper, spiritual things are considered in a very careless manner. Can it be conceived that Christians themselves come to the supper of Christ in a way that does not eminently see him in the highest of thoughts, the greatest of thoughts? It was a grand thing for God to allow Christ to come incarnate and to take on human nature, but not as grand as dying on the cross for sin? It was a grand thing to give Christ all power over nature and demons, to do miracles, to cast out devils, but not so grand as dying on the cross for sin? Being slain for sin and being resurrected to life and interceding as God's one and only Son is for the glory of God, and yet for the profit of sinners if they come worthily, spiritually discerning what they do in participation. Does this not then press the Christian to attend the supper with a worthy discernment to judge themselves, so that they are not spiritually judged of the Lord, as the apostle says? Wicked people give no heed to these things. They do not see the spiritual nature of them, especially as it regards the supper. Otherwise, they would never take it. There is no other time, perhaps, preaching of the word, where Christ is more nearly represented to souls than the tokens of bread and wine in the supper, which are his flesh and blood by metonymy. And yet the wicked will participate and partake, eating bread and drinking wine, with no further thought to what they do or what God will do to them. Are not Christians who participate doing much the same when they merely follow the crowd? They are to be much more taken with the work of Christ and the duty they have to participate in spiritual things in a worthy manner than to just come nilly-willy. What does it mean to be worthy, as the apostle says? He gives the negative, unworthy. But what does it mean to be worthy? Fit, right, Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That is, such works as are fit or right of those that repent as God prescribes. To be worthy is to be reckoned and accepted as worthy through the worthiness of Christ imputed to him. Luke 21:39, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass. The verb is used in Scripture to always set forth the unreserved graces of God, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3:4, all of that is by grace. And what is a worthy participation in holy duties then? When Jesus Christ is sensibly represented in the sacrament of the supper, when Christians to this ordinance see Christ slain, this is the most near they can be drawn to Christ by his visible tokens. And so they have to come to his spiritual feast by spiritual discernment in the most intimate manner. They eat and drink Christ in it, and they must do it worthily. They will be blessed further by the Spirit stirring if they do. I'm sure that when Christ was on the cross, it was the sight of sights to see, the wonder of wonders to wonder at for the believer. What would the Apostle John or Mary have thought looking up at him? What would they have considered knowing what Christ taught them and what he was doing in such a physical manner and yet a spiritual manner? And yet in participation with the supper, Christians come not only to see Christ in the visible token, to be near, but drawn into him, to participate with him and to take him in and eat his flesh and drink his blood in the crucifixion. Wicked men merely see the tokens, as the Roman soldiers saw Christ hanging on the cross, just another guy on the death device in their minds. Christians who participate in such a spiritual feast take him in, now only seeing him in the visible elements as bread and wine, as flesh and blood, but as it were, coalesced with him by the Spirit. They merge and unite with a stronger bond and apprehension of him. So the Lord's Supper and the enjoyment of Christ is a representation of the saints' enjoyment of the Lord in heaven. In heaven, the wicked are not tolerated and they're not allowed. In heaven, the saints feast on Christ for all time. Revelation 22:15 says, "For without are all the wicked." And yet, will they come to his supper and denigrate it now? Unworthy receivers of Christ's supper, as Thomas Doolittle comments, are Christ murderers. For an unworthy receiver is a Christ murderer, as he that defaces the king's picture. Considering that, secondly, what are the spiritual consequences of unworthy participation? Well, those who participate in any holy duty in a manner unworthy of it and do not spiritually discern with a right involvement provoke God to anger. Why would the apostle say that many are weak and sick and died if such were not the case? Sometimes God will physically inflict dreadful punishments in this life because of spiritual sins or spiritual ones. And though God will not send a blood-bought believer to hell for his unworthiness and participation of a spiritual duty such as the supper, yet he might kill them nonetheless. Some commentators think that God might have sent a plague among the Corinthians for profaning the Lord's Supper as they did. Sick, weak, died. Sounds plaguish. And the sad part about that, as Paul was needful in having to explain it, is that when something like that happens, people are generally not accustomed to thinking they did anything wrong or if there's any sin on their plate. They do not think, well, so many people died in our church for our spiritual abuse of spiritual things, such as not receiving the Lord's Supper in a manner that's worthy of Jesus, and so God has sent a judgment on us and killed many of us and made many of us sick. Is that what the church's general consensus is of COVID-19? What do people do, what provoke God in living that unchristian way, to think that they can come to any of his ordinances or sacraments in a nilly-willy manner? The Corinthians had not discerned what they ought and came anyway, abusing the supper. They came and ate and died, unprepared for the supper, unprepared for death, no doubt. God may even in certain ways and times, as he did with COVID, take away the sacrament from them, his church from them, even close the doors of the church for a time. Of the churches in Asia Minor, which Revelation talks about, none of them are open. Not one is standing. God never promises that churches in geographical areas will always abide. If they are abusers of God's sacrament and abusers of his spiritual things, he may remove them, or he removes effects to them, or he removes blessings to them. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Hosea 4:17. That they may do all that they do, and still God gives them no blessing in it, because blessings are spiritual things first. They may be attached to visible things, and visible signs as the supper, but first, they are eminently spiritual. This is why judgment is eminently spiritual in this way. And it should be thought, or the Christian should rightly discern, that the closer to God in any holy duty they are, so much more sacred and holy such a thing is to them. Because any time covenant is ministered in a particular way by the Father, through the work of the Son and the power of the Spirit, it becomes eminently holy to the one drawing near, and they must be like him. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, Leviticus 10:3. That is, set apart and honored as holy. In such covenant renewal, week to week, the blessings are sealed, or curses are sealed. Christ promises to bless if there's worthy participation, and he promises to curse if there is not, because all his judgments are spiritual in nature and related to his covenant. How might we apply this idea? How often do Christians think carnally about spiritual things? You as believers have an exceedingly great concern with Christ as crucified, and he is for you your spiritual food. You are united to him in a most intimate manner. And what is that manner but by holiness? You have, as the apostle taught, communion with God, and in such communion you partake of Christ and are joined with him and with others in his body as one organic being. How do you regard such as holy? How do you see it as that which is pure, clean, and unpolluted, separate from sin and corruption? Such are the godly here imperfectly, and such they shall be in heaven most perfectly. And yet, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be, when? Now? Holy, without blame. And why is this? But that God is the one who is infinitely pure and righteous, so God alone is holy in perfection. Leviticus 11:44, I am holy. When you come to eat and drink that which is physical, you tie it to the sacred use of Christ, who is eminently holy. He is the one consecrated and set apart of God to be the Messiah and mediator for his people, having for that purpose all the bounty of his Father poured on him. Even the demons knew it when he was confronted in Luke 4:34. I know who thou art. Jesus the Most High God. No. Jesus the King. No. Even the Holy One of God. He is the one that being most holy in himself, immediately by his virtue and working, renews and makes others holy, continually stirring them up to holy duties. In this way is the Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, called holy. Matthew 28:19, the Holy Ghost. And so on account of the spiritual dimension of his people, they too are called, as the Church of Christ, his mystical body, all his chosen, his peculiar people, who because they have in the midst of them God and his word and his sacraments to sanctify them, and Christ, his holiness imputed to them, and the Spirit of Christ within them to purify them, they are holy. They then endeavor to live a holy life. Deuteronomy 14:24, thou art an holy people to the Lord. And if Christ has given them holy ordinances and the Holy Supper, then surely there ought to be the greatest respect shown to the greatest pictures of Christ to be found at their midst. The supper ought to be honored by us and highly esteemed as the most sacred and eminently sacred holy duty that we do. And so it is, so holy to Christ and to God, that those that come without discernment as to what they do and come unworthily, bringing down judgment, so they find curses, because it's spiritually discerned. People who despise his ordinance and do not come rightly and regularly to the sacrament, or do not come at all, stand in contempt of his will. They bring down the curses of the covenant on themselves. And if a knowing people fail to reform that which they know is amiss, are they coming to the supper rightly or in an unworthy manner? No one should ever think that because we are baptized and that we profess the true religion, come to church or hear the word, receive the sacrament of the supper, that we are those that truly love and honor the Lord Jesus. We need a more sure ground than that. It is a most certain and infallible rule that Christ has given so that people know where they stand before him. John 15:14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And what? What unworthy participant will confess that? Who will be pressed to consider it? If it's all that Christ says it is, and that his judgment is attached to it as one partakes unworthily, in that spiritual manner, what of those that are made worthy by him to participate in a manner which gain virtue from him? How valuable such a thing is to you who are Christians. How delightful it is for you who are Christians. What a privilege it is to come and stand in his presence and see his work in tokens and come to touch the top of his golden scepter. Because it is a spiritual banquet. It is a soul feast for those that eat of it worthily. And yet, Jeremy Taylor says this. He says, no man is fit to communicate, but that he is fit to die. Did not Christ give that general maxim to take up one's death device and follow him, take up one's cross? Someone might think fearfully because they misunderstand worthy and unworthy, feast and curse, that they're not worthy to come and are fearful to come to the supper. But Christ's blood covers all worthy participants, no matter their spiritual level or degree of faithfulness. But that's the rub. Faithfulness. So long as they're faithful, so long as they are examined and ready and prepared, if you come to the sacrament under the blood of the mediator and you know it, not merely profess it, that you give Christ your best life always, not that you are always perfect, but that you give him your whole self and all and have done your utmost to live best, when you come to the supper, you have some proportion of holiness because of what Christ does in and for you. So it was with the tax collector, who beat his breast and said he was not worthy to come and not worthy to stand, and so be merciful to me, a sinner, he said. Or the centurion who said to Christ, Lord, I am not worthy. Judy, come under my roof. But when you come in Christ's stead, you may participate worthily, though not perfectly, because you come in his work and his acceptance and in his holiness. But it cannot be that we ever think carnally about the Lord's Supper or any spiritual duty, knowing that such has spiritual judgments attached to them. The wicked always think carnally about holy things, and they never discern their spiritual nature. They cannot. It is impossible for the fallen mind to do so, and so they eat and drink further damnation on them, which is spiritual in nature. It is like a bank that they fill up continually as they use God's means in an unworthy way. and store up for themselves wrath. They do not realize the sacred use and judgments of God in the Lord's Supper or any of his ordinances. They feel religion is good for them because there are aspects they think will do them personal good without ever considering the spiritual nature of God's covenant. Let's conclude it by ending with a notation that all spiritual duty should be spiritually performed according to God's nature. God is quite angry when he sees any of his spiritual duties carnally performed, or not performed as they ought. For this cause, many are sick. This is not the first time that such a thing would occur, that the spiritual judgment of God would penetrate into the physical for unworthy participation. It happened many times. The Passover in Hezekiah's time, in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 to 20, there were a great many people who participated unworthily. The Lord's Supper answers the Passover, so consider. There were many in the congregation that were not set apart as holy and did not discern such to be needful, and they were careless. So God punished them. Here's what the text says. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. This is because spiritual judgment may in fact fall physically on people because they carnally use God's covenant unworthily. They don't have an eye to the Father's mercy, so abuse the supper. And this we will consider in our last sermon on the topic. Let's pray together.